If you have been a part of a Christian church, not just here but somewhere, for any length of time, for at least a few years, you probably know that that what we call corporate worship, what we do on Sunday mornings, is a big topic of discussion and even debate. People people argue about it and write articles and books back and forth and disagree about how we should do church on Sunday mornings. And what church on Sunday mornings looks like varies greatly from one church to another. You can have styles of music that are really loud, that are really soft, that are really fast, that are really slow. Songs that are old, songs that are new. Some have bright lights and fog. You notice that we don't have those. We're working on it, right, Ken? Some use screens, some don't. Some use drama and video, some don't. The way that sermons are preached, some are, we'll go through a book of the Bible little by little, one passage at another, and then others will be sort of more topical, talk about, issues that people are facing. Some sermons are 8 minutes, some sermons are 30 minutes, some sermons are an hour. So what do you think? You're right in the middle. So the question is, how do we know what Christian worship should be like? Are there any rules? How do we distinguish Christian worship from something that's maybe not Christian worship? Are there any principles to guide us? Well, thankfully the answer is yes, and I think we've got some good principles in this passage to guide us. So basically what we're going to do is compare false and true worship. And then, I will make some applications to other churches that I'm not necessarily calling a church a false worship place, because they do a certain thing. But there are applications of that. So I'll explain it when we get there. So there's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first principle when it comes to worship is security versus trust. So we're talking about false versus true. So false would be security, true would be trust. So our case study here is this King Jeroboam. He's the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you weren't with us last week, we talked about how after King Solomon, the two kingdoms split. You have Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And we saw last week that God himself actually did this. He brought it to pass in judgment for Solomon's sin of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, continued ruling in Judah along with Benjamin. So you had Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. And then the other 10 tribes, Jeroboam ruled in the north part of the kingdom. So we know that this was God's doing because there was a prophet, Ahijah, who predicted this back in chapter 11. And he stopped Jeroboam and he said, hey, you're going to be the king of the 10 tribes. And gave him this big promise. So we pointed out that the fact that God had announced this and that the fact that God actually did this tells us that there's no reason that both kingdoms couldn't be faithful to God. That both kingdoms couldn't be honoring God and, doing the right thing. And that was God's intention. But what we're going to find out here is that, unfortunately, it didn't last very long. So verse 25 tells us that Jeroboam, these are like construction, plans. And we went through a lot of this with Solomon. So we find that Jeroboam refurbished and fortified two cities, Shechem and Penuel, sometimes pronounced Peniel. Shechem became the capital of the northern kingdom. And this was important because you had Syria that was in the north, sort of northeast of Israel, and they would send raiding parties, and so he had to fortify, he had to put up some defenses. But this idea of security we find in verse 26 goes beyond just military installations. So he's needing, Jeroboam thinks he needs security of another kind. So he had already rejected the dynasty of David. And we talked about all that went into that. David is the promised dynasty. It's through which the Messiah is going to come. He'd already rejected that. He had this deep-rooted fear. He was insecure, and he was afraid that his people were going to want to go back and reunite. And, if they reunite, guess who's expendable? Sort of like a merger. the CEO is got to look for another job. In this case, it would be a little bit more than that. So notice in verse 26, it says, Jeroboam said in his heart. It's a really key phrase. We already learned that Solomon, later in his reign, his heart became divided because he no longer followed God completely from the heart. Rehoboam had decided in his heart he was going to seek bad advice, talk to all the guys that he grew up with instead of men with wisdom. And so here Jeroboam looks inside when he's trying to decide what to do. Now, it wasn't that he didn't consult people, because verse 28 tells us that he did. But if you compare this with King David, I know this is jumping back, but if any of you that were with us 10 years ago, whenever we went through 1 Samuel, I want to ask for a show of hands. But if you know the story of David, over and over and over in the records of King David's reign, it says, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. Over and over and over and over. He kept asking God, what do I do? What do I do? And it's not that he was indecisive. It's that he knew that God was king. God was the ultimate king. So it's interesting. You know, we look at our culture and it seems to me that our culture is really, really big on being true to yourself. Okay, no matter what you do, it's like there's some rules you can't break. And one of them are, be true to yourself. But when we look at the scripture and what it says about Christian worship, really more basically, what it says about what does it mean to live as a Christian? What is a Christian life like? It's rooted and it's centered in somebody outside of us. And so we have to realize that it's not always a great thing to look into our hearts to decide what to do. And you know why? Because our hearts can lead us astray. You know, one of John Calvin's most famous quotes is, he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that we as human beings tend to look to things or people or ideas other than God to trust in, to build our lives on, to give our lives meaning. And so here, Jeroboam was building his kingdom. He was finding his security. That's kind of a redundant, but finding his security in security. he was resting or trusting in controlling his people, essentially. Religious security. So he's convinced, you know, if these people go down to Judah, they go down to the temple, at some point they're going to want to reunite, and, you know, that's not going to be good for me. So there's a contrast here that gives us a principle of Christian worship. So throughout the Bible, we learn that we did not invent worship. Okay, God didn't come to his people and say, how would you like to worship me? He told us. God has shown us in his word how to worship him. And worship for God's people has always been rooted in two things, person and place. And we're going to sort of apply this later. But for Israel, it was, who was the person? Well, it was sort of the people, the family of David, the dynasty of David. That was the dynasty through which the Messiah was going to come. And it was. And then you had the family of Levi. They served as priests. So the David's family were the kings, Levi's family were the priests. The place was the temple in Jerusalem, or before that it was the tabernacle. And you had a couple different temples at different times. But so here's the question: was it possible? You know, you got to put yourself in Jeroboam's shoes here, sandals, whatever. Was it possible for the northern kingdom to continue to worship at the temple in Jerusalem and yet be a distinct nation up here? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. Do you think about what effect that would have had on how these two nations got along? They would have had a common bond in terms of their worship that they would have been a lot more effective in fighting off common enemies, and they had a lot of common enemies. Pretty much everybody around them had it in for them. The problem was that Jeroboam was insecure. He could not. God's word was not enough for him. He had to blaze his own trail. He ultimately couldn't trust God. And false worship begins when we fail to take God at his word. Now, I want to use a modern example of this, and that's always fraught with danger because I might be talking about your favorite author. So if I am, my apologies. We can talk about it later. But I want to tell you about a man named Rob Bell. He founded Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. I forget when. I want to say the early 2000s, but it grew very, very quickly, became very well known, spoke everywhere, wrote books. He's a gifted speaker. He's a gifted writer. He's a gifted leader. He's a brilliant man. But at some point, he ventured away from one of the established teachings of Scripture when he wrote his book, Love Wins. And I want to read a little clip from an article in Time magazine because, there's lots of people I could quote about this and about him and about the book. And I think Time, has, maybe the most sort of middle-of-the-road perspective. They didn't have an axe to grind. So the article said, Bell believes that Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed for the sins of humanity and that the prospect of a place of eternal torment seems irreconcilable with the God of love. Belief in Jesus, he says, should lead human beings to work for the good of this world. What comes next has to wait. And so then they quote him. When we get to what happens when we die, we don't have any video, says Bell. So let's at least be honest that we're speculating because we are. He's quick to note, though, that his own speculation, while unconventional, is not unprecedented. At the center of the Christian tradition since the first church, Bell writes, have been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins, and all will be reconciled to God. So this issue of Rob Bell writing about the idea of hell, essentially Rob Bell looked into his own heart, and he decided that the idea of eternal punishment doesn't fit with God's love. Now, this is striking because there are a lot of people, myself included, who would look at the doctrine of eternal punishment and say, this is absolutely consonant with God's love. Because what do you do? How do you mete out justice? And how do you deal with those who have been treated unjustly unless you have a form of punishment? So this idea that that a God of love doesn't punish, those two ideas don't fit together. You talk to anybody from a persecuted nation, anybody who's seen their family killed in front of them, they want justice. And so justice and love are absolutely two concepts that fit together. So he decided that these two, eternal punishment, God's love don't fit together. And there are many aspects of this that we would look at and say, you know what, it's a nice idea, it's a loving idea, it sounds like a compassionate idea. The problem is, it's just not found in the Bible. And Scripture says very clearly in many places, including from the mouth of Jesus himself, that some people will be eternally punished. And it tells us sort of the parameters. It tells us who? Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, and those who refuse to believe and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And so Rob Bell is agnostic, saying, well, we don't know about something that the Bible is not agnostic. And so essentially he's refused to trust God's word in this one central area. And sadly, that puts him in the category of false teacher. It's not anything that I say. It's what he himself has said. So I say this not to beat up on, one individual, but I say this to ask you, to encourage us to beware of the false god of security. Because it comes in different forms. Sometimes it comes in the form of a theological idea where we say, I really like this idea. This idea makes this feel so right. Sometimes security comes in the form of a financial portfolio. Sometimes it comes in the form of a job. Sometimes it comes in the form of a relationship. But Christian faith is the nature of Christian faith is trust in God above all things. Trust in God above everything. God is enough. So that's the first principle, security versus trust. The second principle of false versus true worship is familiarity versus truth. So if you look at verse 28, Jeroboam, verse 28, tells us, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the New International Version translates verse 28, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And this is what, you know, I, I have different versions when I'm studying, and I looked at this one first, and I thought, oh, he's all about convenience, you know? Hey, I don't want you to have to travel so far, so, you know, stay closer to home. Find a church in your town. But the ESV's translation is actually closer to the original. He was not offering them a more convenient worship option. He wasn't offering them anything. He was shutting the door. You are not going to Jerusalem. You've gone there long enough, not anymore. So let's talk about these calves of gold, because scholars are a little bit divided about this. Eastern iconography sometimes depicts bulls as objects of worship, and sometimes it depicts them as supports for invisible deities. So it's like the invisible deities riding on the back of the bull. We really don't know, based on history, which Jeroboam meant by this. And a lot of scholars have given him the benefit of the doubt. And they said, you know what? He wasn't really making idols here. He was just making supports for the invisible God. The problem is, when you look at the scripture, which is our only rule for faith and practice, Jeroboam's own words betray him. Why does he speak of God in the plural? Why does he say, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? God himself had said in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, another thing that's important for us to recognize is that what Jeroboam said here was not, those were not his own words. He was actually quoting something else. And if they sound familiar, you know, somewhere back in your distant memory, like, I know I've heard this before. It's because that they show up in Exodus 32. So after Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And remember the story. What do the Israelites do? They say, Aaron, this guy Moses, we have no idea where he is. He's been gone for 40 days. He could be there forever. Make us a god. And so Aaron does. And that statement came from that episode. They're worshiping, they're having this big celebration. Moses comes down, and you remember the story, he was not very happy. And he took the tablets and he threw them down the mountain, broke them, and then he had to make another set. So Jeroboam, but the important thing here is that Jeroboam is appealing to tradition here. It's, in effect, he's saying, what I'm encouraging you to do, this is nothing new. We're just harking back to an old tradition in Israel that wasn't so narrow and so closed-minded as Rehoboam and Solomon wanted you to be. Now, he further appeals to tradition by where he put the calves. He put one of them in Bethel, one of them in Dan. Those two cities had a real history in Israel, a rich history. Bethel was the first place that Abraham ever pitched his tent, first place he ever lived in the new, you know, if you want to say Canaan or the new country for him. Bethel was also the place where Jacob laid down. If you remember, he saw the stairway to heaven, the angels going up and down on it. Both Abraham and Jacob built altars there. There was also a big repentance, a big time of repentance during the time of the judges at Bethel. Dan was maybe not quite as much of a history, but Dan was a place of worship during the time of the judges. And at one point, it was either a grandson or some descendant of Moses who was the priest there. So the Israelites would look at these two cities and say, wow, these are really important places. And Jeroboam is basically looking at these and saying to his people, how could you go wrong worshiping at cities with such a heritage of piety? It's just as good as Jerusalem. I mean, you really don't want to go down there. And, you know, in a lot of ways, Jeroboam was a really savvy marketer. He was a politician. He was a marketer. And he was pitching a new religion to Israel as something with roots, something that they could really hold on to. There's a story that I ran across that has to do with marketing. Marketing has been the key to the success of a lot of products and ideas and religions. In the 1930s, there was a horse liniment named Absorbine. And they were in a quandary. All the big heads of the company, because the sales were terrible, and so they had to come up with something to get them out of the basement. So there was an advertising executive named Obi Winters, and he had this horse liniment tested, and he found out it would work on ringworm of the foot in people. But the problem was Nobody wanted to admit to having ringworm of the foot. It just sounds nasty. And so Winters came up with a new name for it, athlete's foot. And so guess what? Voila. The rest is history. All of a sudden, everybody wanted to have athlete's foot. Because guess what? That means I'm an athlete. So, you know, so you have this total change in people's, you know, understanding of what something is because of the way it's, you know, what it's called. And false religion relies heavily on marketing. I'm going to guess that if you've ever had Mormons show up at your door, they didn't come telling you that Jesus was born from sexual relations between God and Mary. I'm guessing that they didn't tell you that Jesus is Lucifer's spirit brother, or further, that Jesus himself celebrated his own marriage to both Marys and Martha. Now, if they did, I'd be very surprised. They never said anything like that to me. But when they come to my door, they say things like, they use phrases that I use, like justification by faith alone, and redemption and reconciliation. They use beautiful words. The problem is, what the words mean to them is very different than what the words mean to me. And they run commercials about, you know, family and sacrifice and love with very, very touching stories about real people that move us. Like I told you, all I need is the right movie or the right song, and I dissolve in a puddle of tears. So there are others that use this kind of tactic. Mainline Protestant churches that deny that Jesus is the only way to God will package that idea, which the church has historically called heresy. It's packaged as inclusion. You know, you wouldn't want to be like these exclusive people, exclusionary people. It's packaged as unity with other streams of spirituality. And it sounds great. You know, it sounds wonderful. But true worship relies on truth. And where do we get it? We get it from the scripture. All right, third and final principle I want to give you of false versus true worship is pragmatism versus principle. So Jeroboam, contrary to what his marketing department said, Jeroboam was an innovator. The writer of 1 Kings clues us in by using a very common verb meaning to do or to make. And so this verb, you know, it's very common in our language too. So in Hebrew, to do or to make shows up all over the place. But so it's used frequently anyway, but the writer in this particular passage, in three verses, he uses it 9 times. And so he's making a point. That's a big thing in interpreting the Bible. Whenever you see something show up over and over and over, the writer's trying to make a point. So in English, it's translated not just as do or make, but also as instituted or devised. And so the idea is that Jeroboam made high places throughout the land. He made temples on those high places. He made priests of people who were not Levites, ignoring God's explicit command that priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. In fact, interesting historical note, I didn't realize this initially, but 2 Chronicles, I can't remember what chapter it is now, but I've got it somewhere else, so see me later if you want to know the chapter. There's a parallel account in 2 Chronicles where it tells us that the Levites were so upset by this. It wasn't that the Levites left and he didn't have any Levites. He purposely did not appoint any priests from the Levites. The Levites were so upset, they left. And they all went to Judah, to the southern kingdom, because their worship was according to the scripture. But not only Levites, but a lot of northern true believers left Jeroboam's kingdom and went to the south. It, in many ways, it had the opposite effect that he intended. It actually drove people away. So he also made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month to rival the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held on the 15th day of the 7th month in Jerusalem. It's not 100% sure, but he may have actually offered sacrifices himself, which would be a huge violation of the law too. So all of this, you get to the end of that little section, and it says, Jeroboam devised these things from his own heart. So as I pointed out earlier, worship for Israel was received. It wasn't created. Jeroboam was being creative in ways, it's not bad to be creative, but he was being creative in ways that God had not authorized him to be. You see, he was above all a pragmatist. His religion served the purposes of controlling his people. He was using it. Now, he wasn't the first one to do this, and he certainly wasn't the last one to do it. Politicians have done that for a long, 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 long time. Adolf Hitler used his identification with Lutheranism, to basically dupe the German people into thinking that's really what he was. He wasn't. Hitler was basically an animist. But he had this official identification as Lutheran that made people think that, okay, he was one of them. And he had no problem inventing facts to serve his own ends. So I want to give you an example of this. It came on the eve of his invasion of Poland. On the night of August 31st, 1939, Polish soldiers and guerrillas stirred up incidents along the Polish-German border. They attacked a forestry station. They destroyed a German's custom building. They occupied a German radio station at Gliwice. And they grabbed the microphone. They shouted anti-German slogans into the microphone. And then they littered the place with the dead bodies of their German victims. Now, have you ever read that in your history book? Probably not, because it didn't happen. At least it didn't happen in the way that it was described. You see, what actually happened was German security service detachments were dressed up and disguised as Polish soldiers, and they created all the mayhem. The German corpses were actually furnished complements of German concentration camps. And all of this sick scheme was dreamed up by a guy named Reinhold Heydrich, who had he created this elaborate lie to justify Hitler's invasion of Poland. Never happened. And yet, you know, in the minds of the German people, this was a horrific thing and it deserved retaliation. And that's exactly what he wanted. Now, please understand, I'm not equating, doing certain things in worship with murder. I want to illustrate a principle. There was a real danger in Jeroboam's worship, and it was that he was innovating where God had not given him the right to innovate. You know, you probably remember, if you've been brought up in the church, the story in Exodus of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They offer strange fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what it was, but they introduced some kind of pagan ritual into the worship of the tabernacle. And God took their lives. Boom, just like that. You know, this was a serious, serious issue, how you approach the living God. Now, we need, as a church in 2019, we need to be aware of the danger of pragmatism in worship, because just like the golden calves, it is a characteristic of our culture that becomes an idol in the church, this idea of pragmatism. I can't tell you how many times I have, I've been in a pastor's group, I've been in a workshop on worship, or a workshop on ministry, and people are throwing out all these ideas, and here's what we're doing, and they don't appeal to the Bible. You know, they don't appeal. But what's the justification for whatever they're doing? It works. And what do they mean by it works? It brings in the crowds. You know, it attracts people in large numbers. And that's what everybody wants. I want to know, does it work? And that's really a scary question to ask when we're talking about something that is a gift of God, and that something that is what we do to worship Him. He's given it to us. Now, there are lots of ways to worship. The style of music, the time and place, you know, how many times we pray, who prays, what scripture we use. All of those things are flexible. As long as our reasons for what we do are based in this book, then, you know, we're going to be safe. But if we make our decisions based on what is going to attract the largest number of people into our four walls, we're in danger of elevating pragmatism above principle, which is the scripture. There's a principle in our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession, that we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. Basically, what it says is worship is God's idea. It's not really rocket science. It's not really that. It's not a deep and complex idea. It's just that God made us. God told us how to worship Him. It's His idea, not ours. And He gives us the elements that go into worship. And we aren't free to just decide whatever we want to do when we're together as God's people. And, what goes into it? We've talked about this in our foundations class. Worship is God's word, prayer, and the sacraments. You know, basically those three things. And there's a lot of room for variety within those three elements. There are a lot of forms that those take, a lot of kinds of music, a lot of ways God's word can be used, a lot of ways we can pray. But we have got to remember that worship is God's idea first and foremost. Now, I want to expand on this briefly. Jeroboam was breaking one of the commandments in particular. And specifically, it was the second commandment. So you remember in the Confession of Faith, we recited this second commandment and what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about it. In other words, what does it mean? So the second commandment says, first commandment says, don't worship other gods. The second commandment says, don't worship the true God through idols. Right? The confession explains that we're not to worship God by means of visible representations. Why? Because it reduces him. You know, he can't be contained to a visible representation. So you'll notice, you know, we don't have pictures of Jesus. We don't have statues of Jesus or God or even other saints around our sanctuary. But as I thought through this, and we were actually talking about this as a family last night. I was like, hey, guys, I need your help. Worshiping God through paintings, worshiping God through statues, that's only one way that we are tempted to break the second commandment. Because think about it. Our idols in 21st century America are not generally wood and stone and paint. What are they? How are we tempted to worship the true God through the idols of our culture? Well, one of the things we talked about at dinner was, what are the idols of our culture? Well, one of the ones that came up was performance. You know, the idea of performance. Like, well, how do we know that's an idol? Well, there is this show called American Idol. So, okay, yeah. So, is a performance an issue in the church? Well, yeah. In our worship, can we worship God through an overemphasis and a focus on performance, when really what we're doing is glorifying God, not ourselves, and not appealing to the people that are sitting in the seats? Sure, there are a lot of ways we can break the second commandment by appealing to performance. What about celebrity? Is the idol of celebrity, is that an idol in our culture today? I guess I would say so. Fair to say yes. Is that a temptation in the church? Yeah, again, I think I would say yes. In our worship, in what we put our focus on, there's a temptation to appealing to celebrity. And we have to realize, okay, that's one of the ways that we are tempted to break the second commandment. It's not just having a picture of Jesus on the wall. What about money? You know, money is certainly an idol in our culture. Are there ways in which we overly elevate money in the life of the church? I think that's a good question for us to ask. I'm not going to, you know, pursue that. But status. What about power? Are we tempted to pursue power in the way that we live as believers within the body of Christ? Those are all really important questions for us to ask ourselves. They're important applications of the second commandment. So I want to wrap up. The writer of 1 Kings was making a point with his overuse of this one verb. What Jeroboam was trying to do was, he was trying to make a religion. And the bad part is, he was successful. If you look through the rest of the history of the Northern Kingdom, they say Jeroboam, they use Jeroboam's name over and over and over. They trace it back. He was the guy who got it all started. And it worked, which is a bad thing. The problem was that his religion had nothing whatsoever to do with the God that he claimed to worship. And you know, this is the danger. We have to recognize that our culture loves to champion those who create God in their own image. We have to be aware of that. There's a reason that true worship is received rather than created. And here's the most important thing. The reason is, at its heart, worship is a reenactment of what it means to know God, what it means to be connected with God. When you look at the worship service, you ever notice, you know, why do we do this same little outline every single Sunday? It's because we're actually sharing the gospel. You know, we talk about, we adore God at the beginning. We look at ourselves, we confess our sin, we realize, oh my goodness, I'm not what I'm supposed to be. We repent, we receive forgiveness, we hear God's word, we learn and we go out and we share this with others. So this is the gospel. And that's at the heart of worship. Worship is a reenactment of our relationship with God, and is not something that we can make. Can't make worship, because it's received as a gift, just like our relationship with God is received as a gift. Remember, I said earlier, Israel's worship was rooted in person and place, David's family and the temple. So the New Testament tells us that, okay, that applies to us too. David's family, through David's family came who? Came Jesus. He is the Old Testament Messiah, the promised Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's the person that we worship. Well, what about the place? Well, if you think about the temple, Jesus actually said of the temple, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And his disciples were just completely confused. Said, I have no idea what you're talking about. But what he said actually came to pass. The religious leaders, with the help of the Romans, destroyed his body, and he rose again in 3 days. And so now Jesus is not only the person, but he's also the place. The place for us, ultimately, well, not ultimately, but the place for us is the cross. That's where we recognize what Jesus did in giving his life for us. Jesus made peace with God where we could not do it. And so Christian worship is, it's not something we make up because we can't make ourselves right with God. He gives it to us as a gift. So I just want to, I want to encourage you, you may be here as a Christian, you may be here not as a Christian. It may be that today God is offering that gift to you. You know, he is through the word, and I don't know if there's any other way that he's sort of making that personal. I want to encourage you, and even I want to beg of you, receive it. Because it's a precious gift and it will change your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Jeroboam. Not because it just tells us something about this Old Testament king and this Old Testament country. It's not just of historical value, although it is. But we see ourselves reflected in the pages of the Bible. We see our own struggles with the idol of security. We see our own struggles with the idols of performance and celebrity and money and status and power. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to see our own sin and turn from it. And trust you by faith. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the sacrament that seals that reality to our hearts this morning. Lord, send us out of here with a transcendent joy that we share with others because you have loved us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.